23. We got down last time through verse 14, but I want to go back to verse number 13 and deal with verse 13 and 14 just a little bit before we go on in the passage. I talked to you about verse 15 last time and said to you, and I trust you understand, verse 15 is the middle of the week, the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. So what you've got in the first 14 verses of the chapter is a description from verse 4 and following there of the first half of the 70th week of Daniel, chapter number 9. Now, you're familiar, of course, with those 70 weeks. You know that last week, the 70th week, is that seven-year period of tribulation in which the Antichrist is revealed. He's revealed at the beginning of the week, and his career extends through that seven-year, 3.5 weeks and then 3.5 weeks, the last half of which is called the Great Tribulation. You learn that from this passage we're going to be reading here tonight. But before we get into that, verse 13, after describing the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of the week, the persecution that's going to be raised against the believing remnant, those people who are going out preaching the gospel of the kingdom during that tribulation period, he says, verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now that is a verse, and I think I said to you last week, Matthew chapter 24 is a chapter that is unparalleled in Scripture, except, is unexcelled, maybe I should say, in the Scripture, except for Acts chapter 2, for as a seedbed and a source of cults and heresy and false doctrine. I guess there's more false doctrine comes out of Acts 2 and Matthew 24 than any other two chapters in all the Bible. And the reason for that is that people don't understand what's going on in those passages, and they don't understand how they fit in the prophetic program. But this verse right here, "He that that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." If you talk to somebody that believes, you've got to hold out to the end. You ever hear anybody say that? In order to get saved, you've got to hold out to the end. Where I was raised, I heard it all my life, people praying, you know, take the offering, and Greg prayed. Well, people would pray and they'd say, what did I give a wrong reference? 23. It's 24:13. Don't pay any attention to anything else I say. 24:13. Now I forgot who I was going to tell you about. A fellow would pray, you know, and he'd say, blah, 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 what he's praying about, and help, and use this offering for the ongoing of thy kingdom, and receive us into heaven at last. That kind of thing. Well, you know, I've heard that all my life. And may we hold out till we get there and save us in heaven and get us there finally. Maybe we'll finally get there. The guy down there made up a song. You know the song, "Jesus Paid It All. All to Him I Owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Fellow made up a song. He said, "Jesus paid a part and I a part, you know. Sin had left the crimson stain. We washed it white as snow." And that's the idea of holding out and holding on. We sing that song, "The Old Rugged Cross." You ever sing that? You know what I'm talking about. We used to sing that in the rescue mission every night. And you know, every time I sing the chorus of that thing, I think, I never have been real sure about the chorus. "I will cling to the old rugged cross." You know how that goes? And you get the idea of holding on, clinging to it, like that's going to be, that isn't what the songwriter means. I mean, he's talking about it's going to be dear to me. You know, I'm going to cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. The idea that a lot of people attribute to that is I'm going to hang on and hold on and keep on and keep on. And if I endure till the time I die, then I'll get a crown, get into heaven. Now, that isn't what that verse talking about. But you see how they can misread it that way. You know, people, you never want to assume that heretics and people in cults and people in false doctrine are just there because they're screwy between the ears. That isn't true. You talk to any of the cults, Christian cults or branch offs of Christianity, and you talk to people in false doctrine, people that follow a works program, anything like that. Those people go to the Bible and get verses out of the Bible that teach their systems. It's always fascinated me. Here's a great segment of Christendom that believes that they can lose their salvation, believes they can get saved, and yet they can lose it. And if they don't hold out until they die, They're not going to be saved. And somebody comes along and says, well, that's nonsense, that's crazy, you know, makes a bunch of fun of them. And the guy that's doing that never realized that there are verses in the Bible that those people look at. There's one of them, he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. You see how God used that to prove you got to hold out to the end? What happens if you don't hold out to the end? Do you get saved? Not according to the verse. So you need to understand the passage, see? Now, if it's a truth, and it is, that once you believe and once you're saved and justified before God, that you're eternally secure in Christ, and that's always been true, people. I don't care if anybody from Adam onward, no one has ever been justified before God Almighty except through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're placed into the redemptive merits of Christ's blood and His cross work, then you are secure. But you see, people in time past didn't know about it. In fact, nobody knew about it until God revealed all of those things which were accomplished for all men through the cross. He revealed that through the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it's only until you come to where we are that we understand that. But it's still been true. Well, then what is this passage all about? Is it saying something that says one thing when something else is true? Well, no, it's not. The word saved there, you always want to be careful about the words in your Bible. We talk about, are you saved? Have you been saved? I was going down the street one time. I was about 17 years old. I was passing out tracts in Mobile back in about 1964 and 65, along in there. And I don't know how old I was. I was just barely, in fact, it had to be about 67 because I was out of high school. And I was passing out tracts and talking to people on the street about the Lord. And a dude went by. He was a hippie, you know, one of these guys that with the cut-off shirt, you know, a little scrawny, dried-up fellow, you know, had a little bow tie on, you know. He's pushing that bow tie down the street, you know. And I give him this tract. And I say to him, hey, did you know that Jesus saves? And he looked at me and said, hey, cool, man. What's he say, green stamps? You understand? Jesus saves. What's he saying? Green stamps? Well, I said, no, he saves sinners, and you qualify. You got to be sharp. You don't have a comeback to some of them guys. But the point is, the word saved means a lot of things to a lot of people. In the Bible, it's used in a lot of different ways. Let me show you. Come to 1 Timothy. Hold on to Matthew. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now you reckon, I thought Timothy was already a saved man. Didn't he call him my son in the faith back in chapter 1? Well, what's he, chapter 1, verse 2? What's he talking about, save yourself and them that hear thee? Is he talking about save yourself from hell? No. He's talking about saving yourself and your ministry from the apostasy back in verse 1 and 2, and it's dealt with in the whole chapter. So you can be saved and not saved from hell, but saved from apostasy. Look at chapter 2, verse 15, talking about women. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and sobriety and holiness with faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, you reckon that verse means that you're going to get saved if you have kids, ladies? You reckon you're going to be eternally secure and go to heaven when you die because you had kids? You're brats. No, I didn't mean that. I didn't say that. Mine? Oh, gee whiz, you know. Certainly not. It's a different, the word saved can mean a lot of different things. We learn that salvation today for the believer in the dispensation of grace is in three tenses. This is something you learn early in your Christian life, or you should. You're saved past tense. You were saved December 31st, 1962. I would say I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I was saved from the penalty of sin. And the issue of dying and going to hell has never been an issue to me. I was justified before God, saved past tense from the penalty of sin. I one day in the future shall be saved. Now that's confusing, isn't it? Past tense, I was, but there's a future tense. I will be saved from the presence of sin when Christ comes back. He'll catch me away, give me a new glorified body, and I'll be saved, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5. Future tense, from the presence of sin. But there's also a present tense. That's justification in the past, glorification in the future. Present tense is the issue of sanctification. We are now being saved by His life. We are now being saved from the power of indwelling sin through the life, the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. So the past, present, future. The word can be used in a lot of different ways. And you have to understand those words. What you really mean when you talk to somebody, are you saved, meaning are they a member of the family of God, what you really want to ask them is, have you been justified? But you know, if you went up and asked them if they've been justified, you know what they're going to do? They'll look at you with a blank look. You know, you got a chance if you say saved, because you know, people will kind of understand a little bit about what you mean. Come back to Matthew 23:13 now. He that shall endure to the end, unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, come, hold your hand there and come back to Jeremiah chapter 30. And let me show you what that salvation is there. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse number 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's important for you to see what the salvation that he's talking about in the passage is. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse number 7. I'll begin at verse number 4. These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. In other words, he's saying, you look out here and everybody's just so tormented that it's just like the men are in the same torment and pains just like they were going through the pain of childbirth. And in the Bible, when the Bible wants to describe the most excruciating pain that's possible for human experience to endure, it talks about travails with a child. In other words, labor pains, childbirth pains. I don't know anything about that on a personal, first-hand basis, so I can't tell you if that's the most excruciating pain you could ever experience. I've been around it and seen it and so forth, so and you ladies can testify more about it. But I know in the Bible, the labor pains of childbirth are described as the most excruciating thing you can have. Verse 7, alas, for that day is great, that day of torment and travail and pain, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, what is that great day of Jacob's trouble and pain and torment and tribulation? It's the great tribulation period. It's what we're reading about in Matthew 24. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble is that tribulation period, that 70th week when God pours His wrath out on the nation. Now look at the rest of the verse. The time of Jacob's trouble, but he, that's Jacob, shall be saved out of it. There is an issue in that tribulation of a nation of people, Jacob, Israel, being saved out of a tribulation period. Remember, people, and we've talked about this time and again, that entrance into the kingdom was not a purely spiritual experience. It has to do with a literal physical salvation as promised in all of the prophets, where a literal, visible, physical nation is to go into a literal, physical, visible kingdom. Now there is a spiritual issue, and don't miss that. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, I say to you, look at John 3 with me just a minute. You need to get that passage. That's a lot of discussion about being born again, and you need to know what the passage is talking about. John chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says to him, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Do you remember the difference between the word thee and ye in your Bible? Don't ever let anybody tell you that you need to get rid of the these and the thous out of your Bible. Don't ever let anybody say that to you, people, because they are two of that is one of the most marvelous Bible study aids that you'll ever find. The Old English had an ability to distinguish between you singular and you plural that our modern language does not have. The Greek language, the Latin language, the Spanish language, the German language, a whole bunch of languages, most languages, have the ability to say you and mean you as an individual, or to say you and it be you collectively. I, you, he, she, it. The personal pronouns, first, singular, okay? Then it's we, you, they, okay? The old English, it would have said I, and instead of saying you for second singular and you for second plural, it would have said I, and it would have said thee or thou for second person singular, get it right, and it would have said you or ye for second person plural. The thee means you. I say to thee, Nicodemus, I'm talking to you as an individual, I want you to hear me, ye. Not you, Nick, but you, the nation. Ye must be born again. The group of you must be born again. And the new birth, doctrinally and primarily, as an issue in this Bible, refers to Jesus talking to the nation. Now, all of the individuals in that new nation, in that believing remnant, in that little flock, had to have the spiritual experience of being born again. And he said, except a man be born again, verse number 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The man that walks into that kingdom over there and enters into it is the man that he's born in. He has to have this spiritual birth to get in over there. Verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you have this spiritual birth, Christ says, you won't be able to understand, to see it, to understand it. Hence, you will not endure out there because you won't know what's going on. And if you hadn't been born, the people that are born again are the ones that are going to endure out there and go in. And the nation is going, that believing remnant, is going to enter in. But salvation for that Israeli in the tribulation is not purely a spiritual issue. Come with me to Luke chapter number 1. It is also a physical thing with a physical salvation involved in it. Luke chapter 1 verse 70. This is John the Baptist's daddy talking about what John the Baptist is going to do when he comes. Luke 1:70, and as he spake, talking about God spake by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and the hand of all that hate us. Now that is a physical salvation, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father David, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. The point is, they're going to be physically delivered and go into that kingdom wherein they are going to serve God in righteousness and true holiness. Now, that salvation is the issue in Matthew 24:13. It's not a spiritual salvation from hell and getting into the family of God that he's dealing with. He's dealing with people in that tribulation, enduring through the tribulation and going into that kingdom over there. Hold your hand here and come back to 1 Peter. Maybe it's 2 Peter. Give me just a second. It's 2 Peter. Make it 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse number 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the what? The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. Now, how does a man make his calling and election sure in the passage? Well, you give diligence to the things that he's just told you in verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 to add to your faith. In other words, he's talking about enduring. He's talking about going on unto perfection. He's talking about growing and consistently going on there. And by that performance, James chapter 2 says that without faith without works is dead. So we see that a man is justified not by faith only, but by faith and works. It's the same program. It's the same issue. Now, you understand, that isn't how men are justified today. It's an entirely different kind of a thing. And it's faith plus works there equals salvation. But the salvation is a physical salvation into a kingdom of a group of people. It's where people just like you and me, physical people, Jews, they'll be, who go right into that kingdom. And people, in order to have a physical kingdom, you have to have physical salvation of a nation. It isn't like you and me where we get all the spiritual things up front. See, our salvation in Israel's is backwards. Israel is saved physically in order that they spiritually might prosper and gain benefits. You and I are saved spiritually. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places the moment we trust Christ, and we get the physical benefits of that later at the rapture and then on out in eternity when we get the positions in the heavenly places. So we have the spiritual first, the physical later. They have the physical first and the spiritual later. All right, go back to Matthew 24:13. Hildegard, you have to raise your hand every time I say 23, so I remember to. Matthew 24:13. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That is, he'll have that entrance into the kingdom. He'll be saved out of that time of Jacob's trouble. Now notice the end in the passage. What in the world is that? Well, it's not the end of your life, and it's not the end of the apostolic age, and so on, as is so often said. It's the end of the 70th week. It's the end of the tribulation. Come back to Daniel, chapter number 11, and notice that the expression, the end, the end, the end. When you read that expression, you just immediately, just like clockwork in prophecy, the end, the end, the end, it's a term like that day. That day, you begin to notice as you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the prophets back there, that day, that day, that day, what day? Well, historically, it's a day, but prophetically, it looks to that great notable day of the Lord. The end, the end. It's the end of the trib. That's where it's the end of. It's the time when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and the world system as we know it constituted today ends. Satan is taken out of the position of authority, and the system is turned over and placed into the hands of Jesus Christ. It's the end of the world system, which takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Daniel chapter 11, verse number 35. Some of them of understanding shall fall. Now we've studied this passage during the last half of the tribulation. To try them and to purge them and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. That'll be an exact correlation with Matthew 24:13. Chapter 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Verse 8. I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Verse 13, but go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Come back to chapter 7, verse 26. I mean, over and over, the end, in every one of those passages, is the end of the tribulation. 7:26. 7:26, but the judgment shall sit. Talking about at the second coming back in verse 22, around there. The judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion and consume it and destroy it unto the end. Chapter 8, verse 17. And he came near when I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Verse 19, he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. Chapter 9, verse 26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the princes shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now you can just go on and on with that. The end, the end, the end, the end. Come with me to Hebrews chapter number 3. Hebrews chapter number 3. A book written to the Hebrews, like the book of Daniel was. Hebrews 3, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto what? Now what does that verse sound like? Does that verse sound like anything we've read tonight? Sort of sounds like Matthew 24:13, doesn't it? Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast. Well, there it is again. See that? Now go back to Matthew 24. And notice verse 15. And you see Daniel the prophet spoken of there in verse 15? That's why when I went back to the book of Daniel and picked up all those references to the end. Because the context to the end in Matthew 24:13 is the book of Daniel. See that? So being saved, enduring unto the end, that is the man who endures, stays faithful unto the end of the tribulation, the salvation has to do with that kingdom. And for the nation, you have to remember that, that entrance into that kingdom wasn't purely spiritual. It had to do with a literal physical salvation that was promised by all the prophets, and that kingdom was the reward for faithfulness unto the end. Alright, go back to Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world. Now the gospel of the kingdom has to do with Christ going to establish his kingdom on the earth. It's to be proclaimed in the passage by the little flock in the tribulation period during the 70th week of Daniel prior to the second coming of Christ. It'll be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Obviously the end is the second coming of Christ. Now, that verse is a problem to some people. They say, well, and there's a lot of misunderstanding about this verse. This verse is, you hear it on the radio all the time, you know. We got to get the gospel over all the world, because if we get the, why do you want to get the gospel every creature all over the world? Because that'll hasten the second coming of Christ. Jesus can't come back until the gospel of grace is preached to everybody in the world, right? Silence in the class. I don't know what the verse says. It says the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God. And if you don't understand the basic distinction between the gospel of the kingdom, going around and proclaiming that Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom and so forth, the message for the nation Israel, and the gospel of the grace of God, which is what we preach today about the finished work of Christ at Calvary, being the basis where he takes Jew and Gentile, places them into one body on an absolute equal basis, and blesses you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It's an entirely distinct message, two systems, two programs. But you see, people, instead of rightly dividing the word and putting them in the place where they go, they take this verse, and in order to whip up enthusiasm at missionary conferences, that's when you hear this verse, see? You hear this verse and you hear the going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You hear those little phrases out of verses at special times, like missionary conferences, in order to get you all interested in doing what they want you to do. People, I don't know how you feel about that, but I've had people do that to me years ago, and I had enough of it. I'm not interested in people just doing to me what they want me to, getting me to do what they want me to do. I want to know what God's doing in this book. And I want to know what God's saying, and I want to know how God's operating, and what God's got to say about it, so I can go do what He's doing. And that's the key. And it isn't stealing anything from you, and it isn't depriving you of anything. It's setting you free. Down south, we used to sing a song, "He Set Me Free." You ever sing that? Well, if you hadn't, you ought to. He broke the bars of prison for me. That's it, brother. And I'd just break the chains off of you. Notice the verse. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness. Now people say, well, why is it going to be preached into all the world if the issue is Israel and Palestine? Well, you've already discovered the reason for this. Remember, go back with me to chapter 13. And you see, you have to remember where we've already been in our study in Matthew, because that helps you out. Matthew 13, you've already seen verse 38, the parable of the sower, the tares rather. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked. The Son of Man comes out and He sows the seed in His field. And the field is the world, and He sows the wheat out there. And He's going to sow the message and His people into the world. You already know about that. They're going to go out into the world, raising a standard. Mark chapter 16 says, go ye, preach the gospel to every creature. How are you going to get to every creature? You're going to have to go to all the world. Luke 24:47 says that repentance and remission of sins be preached in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Come with me to Revelation chapter 3. Well, here's a great verse. Here's another verse that often is misused in missionary activity. Revelation 3 verse 8. I know thy works. Revelation 3 8. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. There's an open door that God Almighty sets before the tribulation saints there in those churches, for the gospel to go out to all the nations as a witness and a warning. And these people are faithful. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come, and so on and so forth. They were faithful, and they take it out. That verse 8 there, I've heard for years, you've heard it, missionaries talk about, and not just, you know, I don't blame it all on missionaries, because God bless them, I love them, and I'm not mad at them at all. But Christian people all the time talk about God going to open a door, and He set an open door before you like He just... And there it is, you know, and you just walk through it, and it's, you know, this kind of... And you begin to ask, well, how did He do that? Well, in this situation here, He's going to come down, and with a supernatural activity and intervention, just go, boom, and the door's going to open. But you know, and no man can shut it. Nobody's going to stand in the way of it. And nobody's going to stop it. But you know, when Paul talks about getting open doors, an open door in the Scripture means an opportunity. It's a different kind of thing altogether. I told you folks the other day about having the opportunity in a few days to go to Washington, D.C. and meet with a pastor of a large church there, and talk to him and his staff about the grace message. And perhaps those men someday will see this videotape. You know, some folks, God opened a door there. And I made arrangements today about getting an airplane flight and to go there, and God's opened the door. But you know, God didn't just call that guy up on the telephone one day and slap him in the back of the head and say, I'm giving you a ministry to call up Brother Jordan in Chicago. But that's the way some people think it operates. God didn't just go out there and just put it in somebody's head. Some extra-biblical revelation. See, the problem with that is that all of a sudden the revelations are all out here, and God's revealing Himself today through that book. God does speak to us today, folks, but it's through that book. You know how He opened the door? Well, there was a man at the Cedar Lake Conference, and he came and he listened to the messages up there all week, and he heard the messages, and he listened to the message of grace, and he's a pastor of an Acts 2 church, and he's beginning to read and he's beginning to study, and he called me over and he said, would you sit down here and talk to me? So we sat and talked for about 3 hours over an open Bible and about the doctrinal things. And he says, man, this is wonderful. And he begins to perceive it, and he says, can you... So he takes some books from the Bible Society. Mr. Stam's book, Things That Differ, and Our Great Commission, and Paul. And he takes these tools, Bible study, and he goes home and he studies them, and he calls up his friend up there in Virginia and he says, hey, look what I'm learning. And the friend says, well, send some to me. So he sends some to him, and all of a sudden they're studying, and they say, well, you know, I've got a bright idea. Why don't we call Brother Jordan? We'd get Mr. Stam if he could come, but he's not able. So let's get second best. Let's call Brother Jordan and let's go. I want to ask him some questions. Now that's how. You know how it came about? It came about through the activity and the witness and the testimony and the operating of the church, the body of Christ, being people interested, Bible-believing people studying the Word, being interested. You know something, people? That kind of activity never took place if there wasn't a Bible Society. I'd still be down in Alabama. You understand? You have a part in that. If those books didn't exist, or if that conference, all of the activity that we do together as we raise up a standard to the gospel of grace produces fruit and produces opportunities. And you have opportunities like that every day, and you can look at them and recognize them as God-given opportunities, not given like Revelation 3, but given as the natural result of the testimony that God gives you. And then what do? Do you just say, oh, I don't think I want... No, you can take advantage of them as unto the Lord and do it for Him. Go back to Matthew 24. That wasn't in my passage here tonight, but anyway. They're going to go to the world. They're going to be sown out as a witness. Now, you remember when we were in Matthew 13, I talked to you about these people being sown into the world for two reasons. Number one is to gather the remnant out of Israel. Revelation chapter 17, maybe you better look there with me. Revelation chapter 17, verse number 9. Revelation 17, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Here's a bunch of people from out of all the different nations and kindreds and tongues and languages and peoples of the earth. They stand before the throne, and he asks us, who are they? And he says, well, you have to tell me. Verse 14, I said, sir, thou knowest. And he said, these are they that came out of great tribulation. These are the people that came out of the witness of Matthew 24:14. Where'd they come from? Well, they came from all nations, kindreds, people, tongue, and so on and so forth. The nation Israel is scattered all over the world, and this witness goes out and it preaches about Christ coming and establishing His kingdom. We're going to see next time or later on down in Matthew 24 how that Christ is there in the heavens and they see Him and they know it, and they go out and they proclaim who He is, and that believing remnant is gathered from all scattered all over the world. Where's James chapter 1 verse 1 said the book of James is written to? The 12 tribes what? Scattered abroad, all over the world, instructions about how they operate, and they come back together. So first it's a witness unto all nations, and all the world is a witness unto all the nations, because Israel has to be regathered. Come with me to Psalm chapter 2. As the witness goes out to Israel like that, it certainly speaks to the Gentiles. Psalm chapter 2 is a psalm about the second coming of Christ. Verse 4, 5, 6, tribulation period, God the Father sitting in the heavens, laughing, pouring His wrath out on them. Verse 6, He'll set His holy king upon my holy mount of Zion. Verse 10, Be wise now. Here's what the Spirit of God says to the kings of the earth in light of His coming back and reigning over them. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with thee, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. The witness will go out, and it'll call Israel to come and join the little flock, the faithful remnant, and it'll say to the kings of the earth, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little when He comes back. And you'll find nations that do just that. We'll see them in Matthew 25 when we get there. Alright, go back to Matthew 24. Now, I want you to compare Matthew 24 with Matthew 10, verse 23. And here's a question. And I get this question every now and then. Matthew 10, verse 23 says, Christ is talking here to His apostles, to the 12 apostles. You see them identified in verse 2, 3, and 4. Their names are given. Verse 5, He begins to command them and instruct them, and the instruction go all the way to the end of the chapter. Verse 23, But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another, for verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till what? Till the second coming of Christ. Are the apostles going to get all over the world in their testimony before Christ comes? No. He said, you won't have gone over the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes, right? Matthew 24:14, is somebody going to go out as a witness unto all nations, into all the world? Yes. So somebody says, well, how can it be that Matthew 24:14 says that the gospel is going to be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations, and yet in Matthew 10:23, the apostles don't get out over Jerusalem? Good question. What's the answer? If the apostles don't go, are they the only ones preaching? Can anybody else go? Sure. Folks, the apostles don't go, obviously, but the remnant does. The remnant is sown into the world by the apostles. Did you ever read over there in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that that's exactly what happened? Look over there in Acts chapter. Acts 8, 1 was absolutely no surprise to anybody when it took place. Acts chapter 8, 1, Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. There weren't but 12 believers left in Jerusalem. Where'd everybody else go? Scattered out all over the regions. Wonder what they did when they went out. We'll look at chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen, Acts 8, 1, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. They went out and they preached the gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the kingdom, to Israel, just like they knew they were supposed to do. And they bore that gospel of the kingdom, which was a message particularly and exclusively for Israel, and they bore it as they went out. All right, go back to Matthew chapter 24. Well, we just haven't got very far here tonight. We've got just a couple of minutes to go. Matthew 24:15. So understand what he's doing there in verse 14, that gospel of the kingdom going out, and that is the first half of the week this thing's beginning, and that persecution comes because of all that. Verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him do what? Those people are going to be able to understand the book of Daniel. If you remember back when we studied through Daniel, We got into chapter 7, and I told you, now, everything from here on is going to get real confusing. Some of you thought it was confusing from the start. I know, but that's my fault. You get in chapter 7, and you begin to say, well, maybe this is this, or maybe it's that. And you get in chapter 8, and you say, well, maybe that's that. And you get in chapter 9, and you say, boy, I got something here, that's this. Then you get in chapter 10 and 11, and you say, I don't know what in the world that is. But you know, I told you that. I said, don't worry about it, because the people who it's written for, you know what they're going to do? They're going to get it. See? Or Lord will make sure they understand it. Then let them which be in Judea flee. By the way, the abomination that's spoken of by Daniel stands in the holy place. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, Daniel 8:13, that is in the middle of the 70th week, the midweek. 3.5 years on one side, 3.5 years on the other side. The taking away of the sacrifice that the Antichrist reestablishes and the setting up of himself in the temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul describes the thing in detail. So what you've got here, he just goes by it, but you've got the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple, declaring himself to be God Almighty. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. And what's happening is the Antichrist is on the earth declaring himself to be Almighty God. Jesus Christ is in the heavens. We're going to see him next time down in verse 29 and 30, the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. And the Antichrist is going to say, you see him up there? That's the devil. And we got to get ready to fight him. And he's going to convince the citizenry of this planet that he's God and that Jesus Christ is the devil. He's the good guy and Christ is the bad guy. And if you know anything about personal work in the age of grace, you know that wouldn't be too hard to do, would it? His religion, his activity, his system, God. Christ, Satan, the enemy. And he'll deceive the nations and gather. That's what's going on in the context that you're reading. What you're reading about in Matthew 24 is not that activity, but it's what the believing remnant is to do when that's taking place around them. Verse 15, when they see this happen, then verse 16, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Why wouldn't you want it to be in the winter? Tough to get in the mountains in the wintertime, isn't it? Why wouldn't you want it to be on the Sabbath day? Revelation chapter number 14, verse 12. Write it down by that verse. Here's the patience of the saints. Here's they keep the commandments of the faith of Jesus and the commandments of God. Revelation 14:12, in the tribulation period, they're back under the law. They go back under the program, Israel's program, and the law is back in effect. And on the Sabbath day, they couldn't flee. Verse 21, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Tremendous, tremendous persecution. And except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now that verse 22 is a misunderstood passage. When he talks about the days being shortened there, he's not talking about the 1260 days in the last half of the week, having some of them chopped off. You'll find Bible teachers that say, well, that means that all those days, those 1260 days in the last 3.5 years, they got to be shortened so they can't all be there. And they go to Revelation chapter 8 and say, well, see what he means by shortness. They won't be 24-hour days. They'll be, 2 to 8? 16. There'll be 16-hour days. My mind's going good tonight. Instead of 24, it'll be a third shorter. And all that kind of, well, that all of those things, all that speculation, this hyperventilation that people get involved in with all these speculative things, and from here on down in the chapter, it's just one verse after another of it. Folks, if they're 1,260 days, isn't that shortening them? How long do you reckon those things would go? Look at what he's saying. Except those days should be shortened, they should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. In other words, what he's saying is, if those days of wrath and tribulation were to go to their natural conclusion, nobody would last. Everybody would be destroyed. There wouldn't be anybody saved or delivered. But God is going to cut them short. How short is he going to cut them? There won't be but 1,260 of them. So you see, God puts a limit on how far that wrath is going to go. And that's the limit. You can't eliminate some of the 1,260 because, I mean, they're just verse after verse written after this passage is written that say they're going to be 1,260. So if you want to know how short are they, that's like the guy said, man ought not wear short long hair. A woman ought not wear short hair. And a man ought not wear long hair. Then the natural question is, well, how short's short and how long is long, right? Y'all don't like that illustration, do you, ladies? Well, the length of the thing is given for you. If those days of wrath were allowed to go to their natural conclusion, everybody would be destroyed. But because God has a purpose, according to election, he has a purpose to save that believing remnant and establish his kingdom, he's put a limit on them and they won't go but just so far. All right, we'll stop here and pick up here next time.